You have your Bibles with you. I invite you to open up to the book of James. We are indeed returning to our previously began series. After a hiatus in 1 Kings, we are now returning to James's letter to the church and God's word to us. So let us all once again remember that this is God's word. These words are his, and his people should hear them and receive them by faith. James chapter 5, we're going to grab context by beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Please pray with me. Lord, we are here gathered this morning because we love you, because we seek to know you and to be thoroughly known by you. Lord, we are gathered here that we might learn more about the faith we profess, that we might be instructed by you and you're given insight into your ways. Lord, we are ordinary men and ordinary women and ordinary children who have the extraordinary privilege of knowing you, of knowing your name. Lord, we ask that you would refresh us in the gospel this morning, that you would remind us that life in Christ is not about what we do for you, but it is entirely wrapped up in what you have done for us. So come and teach us this morning again about prayer. Come and teach us again about who you are and what you love. But Lord, just don't entertain our minds. Come and transform our hearts and our lives as you endeavor to do so because of your faithfulness. So come and bless us. Come and be with us. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people agree. Who am I that God would love me? Who am I that God would give ear to me? Who am I that the one who made the stars I speak to whenever I want? Have you ever been in a place or maybe a season of life or a particular moment you can think back upon where you were just left humbled and in awe that God wants you to want him, that God wants to be in a relationship with you where you are not only his in general, but his in the everyday norms and reality? I can think back on so many moments of apathy. Yeah, I can talk to God whenever I want. So many seasons of, who am I, O Lord? that you would want my voice in your metaphorical ears. Who am I to pray a big prayer? Who am I to ask so much of you, God? Who am I that you would stoop to listen, that you would be troubled by my troubles? Who on earth am I? I think intuitively we as people, in considering the nature of God and the scope of God's activity in the world every day, all day, we're not deists, would think God has better things to do than worry about a parking space for me. So why would I trouble God and ask for a, you know, parking space right up front? Isn't that a great moment? When you know the lot is filled and you're like, I'm going to try from the beginning anyway. I'm going to go right up and bang, early parking spot. That brings me daily joy. I don't know about you. But are there moments in your life where you're thinking, is this important enough to pray about? You ever had that question? God's got better things to do, better prayers to listen to. Have you ever wondered if you're not in the right form of prayer? Because God hasn't seemed to answer that prayer yet. Have you ever wondered if you just lack the language? You don't have the vocabulary or the method of getting your prayers approved. Because we all know authority figures who are favorable or unfavorable based on presentation. Yes? There are times that are appropriate for you to ask your parents for things. And there are times where if you choose then, or you don't say it right, the end of this is assured. And it won't come out the way you want. God has to listen to Elijah, doesn't he? He's the prophet of the Lord. He's like tier one SWAT team officer in the kingdom of glory, yes? And in fact, I don't know if I've ever introduced Elijah without connecting it to he's the prophet of the Lord. The prophet Elijah is probably the most common way, the most normal way, the most consistent way I would reference him. As we glare into James 5, verse 17, that is not how James introduces the prophet Elijah. The word prophet is absent. It's just my pattern or my tradition, my custom to add the moniker, to give the proper title to the proper man. But then it separates us from Elijah in a sense, doesn't it? I'm just Kevin. He's the prophet Elijah. James does not introduce Elijah that way. See this in the text. Elijah was a man. It's not even David's a man after God's own heart. Elijah is a man. We could in our day say Elijah the human. Elijah, a human like you and me. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Not an office unlike ours. Not a job description unlike ours. James is not introducing Elijah that we might once again pay attention and give honor and respect to one who is more than us, better than us. Now, be honest in your hearts. Isn't there a sense that you have a hierarchy of God's affection in the application of who someone is? If your heart is anything like mine, it might have like missionaries overseas, top tier. Full-time ministers, the ones whose job and vocation is to serve God. And then like elders and deacons and longtime officers in the church, that's somewhere like tier three. And then you have like regular awesome Bible study leaders, the ones whose Sunday school classes fill up immediately, as opposed to like, you know, us. And then you have the faithful old saints. And then you have the super involved middle-aged saints. And then the unbelievably incredible, individually unicorn-like youth. And then like a catch-all drawer for everybody else. Anybody think that way? God has to listen to the missionaries. They're tier one. I'm just me. You ever think like that? Elijah knows you do. James knows you do. God knows you do. So as James is writing about the life of Elijah, we hear Elijah and think prophet, and if you're anything like me, fire. Right? You think miracle, resurrection, infinite production, an oil jar that never empties, flour that never runs out. When I think about Elijah, I think about the miraculous and the spectacular. I don't think James does that. Elijah, a man like us, with a nature like us, with a faith like us, one who is righteous for the same reasons as us. Throw away your miserable caste system. For who's the better Christian? The question itself doesn't make sense. Who's the better Christian? Jesus. And then everybody else. Right? You know that's true, yes? But we don't always think in line with that truth. We don't always live in light of that truth. We allow ourselves to believe that there are degrees of salvation in quality. Elijah's a man with a nature like ours. Notice, even James doesn't exalt himself above us. This guy's Jesus' little brother. He's as familiar with Mary's kitchen and Joseph's workshop as Jesus was, as he lived and grew up on earth. This is like the, I don't know, do we use the word bishop today? It's like the Bishop of Jerusalem. This is like the head elder, the lead pastor in Jerusalem in the overlapping age between the old covenant and the new, between the work that God did in preparing for the coming of Christ and the coming of Christ and then the aftermath and immediacy of the coming of Christ. So James not only doesn't exalt Elijah above us. He doesn't exalt himself over us either. He's a man with a nature like ours, like ours. Are we supposed to gaze at the spectacular as James makes his final point at the end of his letter? Are we supposed to think about covenant law, formal charges? Are we supposed to think about the threats of the covenant and the blessings of the covenant? Certainly, there's a degree to which all of that is true, but it is not primary as James is writing these two verses for us. Rather, it's the lesson Elijah learned and took away from these 3 years of so much spectacular, so much training, so much background, so much in the confrontation of Baal against Yahweh, in the aftermath of a righteous society and justice for Israel, and the dangers and burdens and difficulties that the people of God suffer under when the leadership of God's people are rebelling almost totally against God. Are we supposed to think fire and earthquake? Or was the takeaway in the middle of 1 Kings 19 quiet and ordinary? Was God in the fire? Was God in the torrent of wind? Was God in the shattering of rock? No, no, no. God was in the small whispered voice. What's the takeaway? That God has dominantly determined to move in the ordinary, in the quiet, in the constant. It's not the thunder of Mount Carmel. It's not the power and movement of Mount Horeb. Elijah's supposed to learn, just as you are supposed to learn, and I am supposed to learn, that we marvel and thirst for a spectacular that is much less important. We love the dramatic, but God operates through ordinary means. That's what Elijah was learning during the drought and in its immediate conclusion. Elijah was learning about quiet sovereignty. Or as Margaret Clarkson's hymn notes, that God is quietly sovereign. Love that. You and I want to see spectacular as if that will confirm for us something that the quiet, sovereign providence and mercy of God does not. But God seeks that we would know and listen and heed his word. For we define spectacular wrongly. Y'all, we define what it means that God is spectacular wrongly. Creation, spectacular, yes? Stars, oceans, sun rises and sunsets. Why is the movement and vocalizing of a bird so pleasing? Why is the waves crashing on the shore of a beach somewhere so peacefully soothing? Sunrise, so beautiful. The lapping stream in a shadowed and sunlit forest, and a breeze that's ruffling through the creatures, if they're not too loud or scary. Why is that so wonderful for us? Is there not a brook you could go and listen to every day, any day? Would have been awesome to see fire from heaven, yes. But we should marvel more in this, that he who made, everything, for not a thing has been made that he did not make. He knows us and seeks for us to know him. You want something more spectacular than that? No YouTube video is greater than the invitation of God's word. Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. Do not exalt Elijah as you think about prayer. He prayed that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. So here's my question. Does James want you and I to think that the power is found in Elijah? Or does he want you to learn just as he learned, just as I am learning, that the power is not in Elijah, that the hearing of God is not tuned because Elijah is somehow different from you or me? God is teaching Elijah that the power is God's and not Elijah's. Could you pray and a drought come? Is that possible? I think this is what Jesus is driving towards. When he says that there is a prayer of faith that points at, what should we take for an example? Oh, I know, the mountain over there. And just be like, hey, mountain, yeah, you don't belong there anymore. Jump in the ocean. Is there anybody in this room that really thinks they could do that? Like, aren't you defeated before you ask? You'd have to trick yourself into believing something that you fundamentally do not believe, at least most of the time, or your life would be different. Your peace would be different. Your joy might be different. Why would the mountain jump into the sea? Because you are sincere enough? Is that the problem? You're just not sincere enough? You don't desire it enough? I think we often consider faith as something that has general power occasionally. But if you really hammer it, you can bend God's will towards yours. You can grab his arm and put it behind him and say, genie, in this bottle I have mastered, move. Is that the difference? or is it about God? Is the power ours to wield as we would? Or is prayer about something else fundamentally? Why is the prayer of a righteous man effective? And then if I pray and I don't think it's effective, I say in my heart, I am not righteous. I didn't believe enough. Isn't that the line in the American church for the last century? Or if somebody wants to be healed and I say that I'm a healer because God has used me before and he doesn't use me in that moment, that the problem isn't me and it isn't God, it must be the degree of purity in your prayer, the sincerity and completeness of your wanting. Is that the difference? It's not. It's not what's happening. God says yes to prayer. God says no to prayer. God says wait for prayer. And when he says wait, we usually hear maybe. Right? And then we go, all right, I got to make maybe better. Got to have a stronger case. If I lived better, did better, chose better, then maybe turns to yes. How self-determinative is that mindset? God operates through ordinary means of his word and human agency to bring about all that he's decreed and declared and to bring about all that is best for his people. It is a quiet sovereignty through almost all of the pages of history. We see the extraordinary gathered together in a single volume and think that's the best representation of what God is doing all the time. All the time, Mount Horeb is happening somewhere. All the time, Red Sea's part somewhere. Do you think like that? I mean, you might not say it that way. It might not be a honed thought. It might just be a general intuition, perhaps. Or do we think it's more normal that he speaks in the quiet voice of his word? And that the spectacular is there for a purpose, that we would pay attention and have confirmed for us that we would trust the messenger, that the spectacular would authenticate the person who is speaking the whispering voice of God. Jesus teaches us as much. If you have faith, not in purity, but in size of a mustard seed. Right? Faith is like yeast. It causes the bread to rise, but you can't see the rising second by second. You see it after hours. And you can't point inside the bread to the yeast. You can see the effect of the yeast and the bubbles that it creates. We might call God most often in mustard seed mode. Or as football season comes to a close, I like to think of it as yeast mode. You're welcome. The quietness of Yahweh's work doesn't mean that he's not at work. He's more at work in every nanosecond of human history than any single moment and spotlight could be placed at any single moment within that history. He's doing more than calling down fire and burning up idolatry. And that's why biblical faith is content with God's word. Mustard seed faith, yeast mode faith. It is not in pursuit of a temporary spectacular that God's people are most encouraged and most transformed. God's people are most content and transformed when they seek the whisper of his quiet voice in the thing to be trusted more than all other things, his word. That's the conversation that Peter is trying to have in the life of the early church. He's thinking back on the glorious moment at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's thinking about all these things he's experienced in following Jesus through the life of his public ministry, and it is winding down and coming to a close. And as Peter thinks about and remembers the awe and fear of Jesus shining like a human has never shined before in his eyes, a cloud of glory descending, that if you read the accounts, Peter jumps out of the cloud of God's presence. He literally hits the deck. It's too much, it's too new, it's too other. And we don't think heaven's going to be glorious enough. What if I get bored? Days without end? I don't know, I get tired. And Peter, in that moment, experienced something you and I would trade our children to be at. Maybe. On days. And Peter says, reflecting back on the holy mountain, when the voice of the Lord spoke and confirmed the beauty and blessing of Jesus, the Son in whom he is well pleased. And Peter says, for all the awesome I experienced, we have something that is more to be trusted. We have something more sure than my experience on the mountain, which was awesome. In the best use of that word, awesome. You have the scriptures. Your Bible is greater than the Mount of Transfiguration in Peter's eyes. So as James is teaching us about the unbelievable power of prayer, he's connecting it to the lesson that Elijah learns and the dramatic scene in which he learned it. Brothers and sisters, you can hear the voice of God. I remember one of the very first Pastor John, you guys familiar with Desiring God Ministries, John Piper. He did like a ask Pastor John something. You get like one question and he'll answer it 5-7 minutes, something like that. And somebody asked him if he wishes he heard the voice of God, like Abraham. Or David. And Pastor John, as only Piper can, said, so have you. Indignant and gloriously excited. I woke up this morning and I heard the voice of God. And the day before that, I woke up and I heard the voice of God. And the day before that, and the day before that. And I think right now I'm on like a 20-year streak of waking up every morning and hearing the very voice of God. And then he goes into the pastoral, I know what you were meaning to ask me, but I intentionally want to undercut the question. because it assumes facts that are not before the court. You, at any time, can hear the voice of God by cracking the spine of your Bible. And that is what Elijah is learning. That is what James is teaching, that we have this hopeful habit of prayer that is rooted in and comes from the beauty and power and whisper of God's words to us. And that's part of the beauty of Elijah wrestling and struggling and wanting to take a nap under a broom tree, asking the Lord to go off duty. He goes to Yahweh. James is saying, you too can stick your head under a proverbial broom tree and close your eyes and talk to God. There's a movie clip that I love. I won't reference the movie because there's plenty in that movie not to love. But Robert Duvall plays an itinerant preacher. And there's a scene in which he and God were having a disagreement. And his mom was down at the kitchen table and somebody came over to the house and they could hear the apostle, as he was called then in the movie, not in reality. Sometimes he talks with God, his mom said, and sometimes he yells with God. And believe me, if you've seen the scene, you'll not forget it. But there's something in it I adore, that the raw is not off limits, that the fury and grief and anger and bitterness and fear and sorrow and fear and even the fear is to be brought before God. And the manner in which it's brought is much less important than the one to whom it is brought. And I can think of my own life where I might begin to want to yell or actually get a little loud and gruff with God. I know you can't imagine it. I'm such a meek and mild-mannered guy. But there are times where I begin in great volume and can't finish the sentence with the same fear and volume. As if the hand of God says, I know. You're mine. I know your anger. I know your fear. I know your grief and your sorrow. I shared it in front of Lazarus's tomb. I lived it all the days of my life. I know more about this broken cosmos than you do. And I have done more to bring healing and hope and change to this broken world, to these broken families and marriages and relationships. And I will finish my work. So what might begin with volume might end in an honest whisper. It's not as if it's a magic trick. I start loud and he's like, oh yeah, I'll give you what you want. Here you go. It's not as though he's resistant. Hey, you don't talk to me that way. Now, it's probably better if we don't for us. And that's part of what this hopeful habit of prayer is digging into. This is the idea that Elijah keeps seeking Yahweh. James is telling the church, keep seeking Yahweh. In sickness, seek Yahweh. In joy, seek Yahweh. In sorrow, seek Yahweh. That's the point. Is anyone among you, insert experience, insert emotional reaction, relational reaction, pray. And don't forget to sing in prayer, just as you cry in prayer. Even if you're sick, I have a plan for that. And the prayer of faith, dear loved ones, is powerful and effective, not because the person is righteous, independent of me, but because the person is righteous by me. Israel is wicked. Elijah is broken. And God answers prayer. He delights to be with his people. Isn't that the great chorus of the whole Bible? There I will dwell in the midst of them. I will be your God and you will be my people. Is that not the bedrock chorus and glory of the whole Bible? That the God who is so transcendent and other than us comes to join weak and lowly creatures like us to be with him? Not that he would gain anything by that. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He himself gives life and breath and everything else. God does not need us, but he does desire us because he knows how much we need him. And God answers prayer. James is teaching us about prayer as an ordinary and everyday aspect of Christian living. You can see this in James 1, 5 through 8. You can see it in James 4, 2, 3. You can see it in James 5, 13 to 18, as we are this morning. The prophet of the Lord, the man with a nature like ours, James is using Elijah not because of the spectacular, not because of the office, not because of the righteousness he might have on his own. James picks Elijah for his ordinariness. Do you think about Moses as ordinary? David, ordinary. Abraham, ordinary. Elijah's praying is used as an example, not because it produced miraculous effects, but for the clearest illustration of what it means to pray with faith. And that is the point, the prayer of faith. We ask God to accomplish the things he has promised in his word. Not because he might forget. He has not forgotten. And he's not asleep. And he's not on a journey. We ask God to accomplish what he's promised in his word because he has commanded and invited us to. And so what is the prayer of faith? The prayer of faith are the words and heartbeat of trusting God's revealed word. The prayer of faith grabs hold of his covenant commitments that he's revealed in his word. And third, it's asking him to keep his revealed word. It's trusting, it's grabbing hold of, and it is the simple request of a dependent son. Dependent daughter. This is the pattern of holy prayer for a holy people who are wholly unholy. Put the W in the right place. A mere human prays, and results follow. And those results are something that only God can produce. Do you believe that? You pray, just a man. Just a woman, just a kid. It's not about who you are. It's not about your standing. It's not about your ability. It's not about your articulate word. It's about the one to whom you are talking. It's about the one who bids you come. And you know what one of the fundamental problems with Americans in the church today is you don't have the one thing most required. You know what that is? What's the one thing that is most required in your relationship with Christ? nothing. And you don't have nothing. You have intelligence, you have education, you have health, you have comfort. What's the one thing we must bring before the Lord? It's our nothingness. It's our emptiness. It's our inability. We come bankrupt. We don't come with a bank account. We come with debt, credit card debt, if you want to be honest. True Israelites struggle not by wrestling to get God what we desire. It's not about twisting God's arm to get him to do the thing we want. That's not the struggle. We don't wrestle with God to get from God what we desire, independent of him. Our wrestling is with his word until we are illuminated and subdued by it. We try to subdue God and conform him to our will. It's like watching a toddler take on a grown-up in a wrestling match. Boy, that sounds familiar. Our wrestling with God is in his word. And because we are in his word and we are hearing the whisper of his voice and we are changed in that process because he is subduing us. He is changing us. He is revealing himself, his loves, his hates, his purposes. That's what's happening in us as we pray. And that's why true prayer can never be divorced from the holiness God wants and is bringing to you. That's why James speaks of the righteous man. We hear righteous man and think better performance report card. Elijah's got a better report card than me. Elijah's got a better resume than me. I'm not righteous enough for my prayers to be powerful and effective. No. Brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament, righteous deals with being rightly related to Yahweh. And are you telling me Christ didn't do enough to bring that about? Has Christ done enough to rightly relate you to the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God? Or must you add ritual, performance, sincerity? The prayer of faith can only be made by the righteous man, but the righteousness doesn't come from him. It is given to him and produced in him. That is why the righteous man's life will be more and more aligned with the covenant grace of God, the covenant purposes of God. Prayer is, in a very real way, a microcosm of the whole Christian life. And that's why James in chapter 2 says, faith without works is dead. Because it would come from a non-righteous, not a non-hardworking, not an insincere, but someone who is known by Christ and transformed by the whispering word. That's why faith is expressed in prayer to our covenant Lord. And without works, which could be understood as obedience to our covenant Lord, faith is not the genuine article. It's not the real thing. You with me? There are moments where the Bible just almost swipes me upside the head and I need it. There are moments where I feel like my eyeballs pop out of my skull and grow like in the cartoons because I see something and I understand something that is maybe old but feels entirely new, entirely magnificent, entirely unimaginably glorious. One commentator says it this way: Elijah's prayer, the forgotten prayer, What's the forgotten prayer? The forgotten prayer, all the way back in 1 Kings 19:4, where the historian records, and Elijah asked that he might die. Elijah asked that he might die. Listen to the commentator. Elijah's prayer is answered with a magnificence which defeats the imagination. And we might say, I missed the magnificence of, can I go off duty? I missed the magnificence of him so burdened he wants out. I missed the magnificence. Where on earth is the magnificence in this text? It comes in 2 Kings 2:11. Y'all are not ready for this. I'm telling you, you are not ready for this. The man who prayed to die at once never died. He never died. No. I don't mean like proverbially. I mean God brought Elijah to heaven, not through the portal of death. He who so faithfully was burdened and so kind of doesn't see the whole thing purely yet is released from any fear of death. God not only says, no, you can't die, come meet me at the mountain Horeb. We have business to do. He still blesses Elijah in the sincerity and the beauty and the power of that prayer by saying no. And he doesn't say no for now. If you read 2 Kings 2:11, God sends a chariot to scoop him up and just usher him into eternity. And he never dies. There's two people in the whole Bible who never die. And Jesus isn't one of them. Enoch and Elijah. We forgot the prayer, didn't we? We don't see this beauty and significance in the quiet whisper of 2 Kings 2:11. As Elijah and Elisha are walking and moving forward, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. How tender do you believe God to be? How personally beautiful is the life that he is weaving together for you. With all the hardships, with all the storms, with all the challenges, his grace, his mercy, his power, his wisdom, it's more than you've imagined. And the problem with our prayer life is not just its absence, it's also that we ask for too little, not too much. God could send chariots of fire as he says, no, I won't give you that. Pray in faith, grabbing hold of the gospel and the covenant of grace and trusting God by whispering back to him the words he's whispered to us, that you'd be on the same page as him. Is there any other page you want to be on? Me neither. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your power, for your wisdom, for your mercy. Lord, we ask that you would indeed bless us, bless our families, raise our expectations, not of how much you owe us based on how much we've done for you. Nay, Heavenly Father, transform us to be men and women who have such deep clarity of our dependence on you that we would be foolish not to seek you out in every situation. Lord, you delight to give parking spaces. You delight to give food. You delight to meet us where we are, as we are, and to never leave us that way. Lord, your goodness is greater, your ways more magnificent. Lord, fight against our dulled senses. Fight against and overcome our dull spirits. Not that we would believe for the spectacular, but rather that we would believe that you know, that you have, that you are, and that you always will. Do it in Jesus' name, we ask. And all God's people agree.